You join me in turning to John chapter 3. We're on a pit stop. This is the third of 3 weeks of a pit stop. We arrived at 1 John 5:1. That's the journey we're on, a journey through John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We arrived after several, I don't know how many months, a handful of months, at 1 John 5:1, which says, by the way, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And at that point, the new birth had come up enough times in the first letter of John that I felt, let's stop and dive deeper on the new birth. So I've grabbed three sermons from my time in John from 10 years ago, if you can believe that. When I preached through John's gospel, you can find those online. There's 125 of them from back then. And when I was in John 3, we did stop and talk a fair bit about the new birth. So we're grabbing some stuff from there. So let me start from there, catch us up a bit. We'll pray and read the text and launch in. I said last week that nothing is more important for human souls than to say truly with John in 1 John 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Nothing is more important for human souls than to have that certainty. We know that we have been born again. To be born again is to be a Christian, to be a real one. Born of the Father, loved by the Father, Jesus as substitute and Savior, the Holy Spirit as helper and guide. To be born again is about knowing God the only way you can. Truly, in Christ, through Christ, and growing in Christ. In short, to be saved, you must be born again, and therefore it is of enormous consequence that we know what being born again really means. And beyond even this, we Christians ought to want to know what really happened to us that enabled us to come to Jesus, to repent and believe and abide. And we want God to receive all the glory for what he has done in our lives, don't we, as Christians, for all that he has done. We want to hold nothing back. We don't want anything in a box over here. Well, that's what I did. That's what I achieved. That's what I initiated. No, we want to go where God goes in the scriptures, such that he receives all glory for the birth of a Christian. We don't want to misunderstand. We don't want to take any credit for what God has accomplished. Well, Jesus in John 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus has been speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth. It's John chapter 3 again, and we in turn have been considering his words. That's part of the last two messages and today. And then another part is more of a general question. And so I have one more set today of questions. One comes directly from the text, and the other is more topical. Here they are. Here's the two questions. Then we'll pray, and we'll read the text, and we'll cover these. Question one comes from verse 8, chapter 3 of John. How is the new birth like the wind? How is the new birth like the wind? And secondly is a more topical concern, but obviously we'll be grabbing all sorts of texts there. What then are the evidences of the wind having blown in your life? That is, what then are the evidences of the new birth having happened? So that's what we're doing this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read it, John 3. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it points us to Christ, how it grows us in Christ, how it is the food that you give for your people to grow and know you more truly. what you have done, who you are, what your character is, what your purposes are, your plans, your promises in Christ. We thank you for how you use the church and preaching to help us to understand. And we know that above all, we depend on your Spirit to understand spiritual things. And so I ask now that you would come and cause the message to increase, the messenger to decrease, that Christ would be lifted up, magnified, that your word known. And if this were to be true, it would be your kindness to us. And so I ask that of you, Father, that you would work that here in this time, in this place, in these hearts, in my heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. John 3, 1 through 8. Stop right there with 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The word of the Lord. Well, we should cover the ground just quickly that we have covered so far in John 3, just a bit of context before we tackle those two questions I gave you earlier. We're reminded as we read through the text that there's other things going on there. We talked about those. Here's a summary of that. First, Nicodemus was a religious man. We talked about his advantages and his achievements and his reputation and perhaps his surprise and shock. Nicodemus was therefore at the heights of religion, but he wasn't born again. That's obvious from the text, isn't it? Jesus telling him, "You must be born again, Nicodemus. You're not born again. You must be born again." So you can be religious. You can hang around the church. You can hang around Christians. You can warm a pew every single Sunday for 60 years and not be born again. Not be saved. Even though Nicodemus says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God," Jesus says in verse 7, "Well, that's not even enough. You must be born again." So it is possible that you see God working. You participate in the movements of the Spirit, in the life of a people, but you don't know Jesus. You don't know God as working in you. That's possible. That's Nicodemus. The second thing we've walked through is that we must be born again in order to see and enter the kingdom of God, that is, in order to be rescued from God's judgment. That's just to say, to be saved. You have to be born again to enter, let alone even see the salvation of the Lord. The kingdom of God. You must be born again unless you are born again. You won't enter or even see. So we talked about the necessity of the new birth. It's not optional. It's not like there are saved Christians and then there are those radical saved born again Christians. No, no, no. The only saved people are Christians. And all real Christians are Christians because they were born again. It's not a leveling up of savedness. It's the only way to be saved. The new birth is absolutely necessary if we would truly know God and be saved. The third thing, when Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, verse 5, he's alluding to Ezekiel 36. We worked through that last Sunday. You can hear that message on the website. I guess if you wanted to slog through that, you can check on that there. And the point is that in the new birth, God is making good on a promise he made hundreds of years ago through the prophets, that he would provide two things in the new birth that we desperately need, that apart from the new birth, you can't have. You wouldn't even know you need, and you wouldn't want. One is you need new life. You need new spiritual life, where before there is only spiritual death, and you need a cleansing from your sins, signified by water. You must be born again. That is, you must be born of water and the Spirit. That's the promise of God to make a people and keep a people. We covered that ground particularly last Sunday. A fourth summary point, when Jesus says in verse 6 that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he means that prior to the new birth, all you're working with is flesh. And that if that's all you have to work with, that's all you will get. That is, merely human and spiritually dead at our first birth, but not made spiritually alive unless God gives the second birth. The point is that the new birth is a supernatural, extraordinary, initiating work of God when no one is looking for it. We can't contribute to it. We are not participants in it in one sense. It's something God initiates and accomplishes. And fifth and last, we also covered a more topical question, namely, how then does God accomplish the new birth? And we walked through scriptures about how we can discern he does this. Just to give you that summary, we hear the gospel, and through that, in God's timing, God moves by his Spirit to regenerate us. Born again by the word of truth, writes James. So the Holy Spirit follows and attends the proclamation of the gospel, and through it then enters into God's chosen, and in his timing for them, gives them new spiritual life, like when Jesus calls to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out, the power is in the words. That's the idea, that's the truth, that's a picture of how it happens when the gospel is proclaimed and spiritual life happens. God does this. Lazarus does not participate, he just responds, he reacts from life given to him. That's how it works. The first cries of the newborn Christian are repentance and faith. Every step, including repentance and faith, after new life is given, is due to the new life given and from the new life given. So the actor in the new birth is God alone. The instrument he uses is the gospel. The gift he imparts is the Holy Spirit. And then as a new creation, we repent and believe and by his power abide. If that response is in us, we are born of God. And we have obeyed the command. In the life and power that God supplies, all of God's grace. That's what that means to say, all of God's grace. Again, now this leaves us with those two primary things yet to do. That isn't to suggest that we've covered everything about the new birth or each point in greatest detail, but these are the last two tasks for us today. Again, first, how is the new birth like the wind? We want to understand John 3:8, and then more topically, what are some of the evidences of the new birth? And that really starts to aim us back to 1 John, which we'll return to, Lord willing, next Sunday. So the first one, how is the new birth like the wind? That's verse 8, John chapter 3. We read it. Jesus there is comparing the work of the Spirit of God in the new birth to the way that the wind moves. And the way the wind causes effects in the world without being seen and without being controlled and even sort of understood by us. Oh, it's windy. It comes right up on you. Unless you read the forecast nowadays, of course. Well, verse 8 reads again, the wind, Jesus is illustrating, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind does seem to have a will of its own. Just think about it. I mean, I know that we have all the technology and so forth, and some of you, you know, one of the things you check on your phone like regularly is the weather. Oh, it's going to pick up. The wind's going to pick up this afternoon. And you just, it's like a science, right? That's all it is maybe to you. But just think a little more mysteriously about it. Just like the reality of walking outside. Oh, it's windy. Well, how do you know? You feel it. You feel its effects. You hear it going through the leaves. Your flag out front or whatever. It picks up when it wants to. We can predict it. We can measure it. But it picks up when it wants to. It dies down when it wants to. It will cool your neck on a humid day. You want that wind on a hot day. Or it'll blow down your house in a storm. It will power food production or destroy a whole town. The wind blows where it wishes, you see. We can hear it coming. We can hear it sound in the treetops again and in the rustling leaves and creaking branches. We're about into that creaking branches phase, aren't we? Or even in that pocket of air formed around our ears. It's whoop. You can sense that sometimes. These things right here, right, that are perfectly designed to catch that. We can hear the wind and we can see its effects, but we don't know where it came from. Where did it come from? Well, down the street there. Well, where was it before then? Where is it going? When will it die down? Why? Today we know a little more about the weather realities that give rise to winds, but it is nevertheless still quite unpredictable, and there's only so much we can do when the will of the wind bears down on us with its fury. The weatherman can tell me it's coming, but when it rises up, we are at the mercy of the will of the wind, and we realize quickly, and isn't this the point, we don't control it. We don't bring it into being. We hardly even could be described as participating with it. It just does things to us. We don't control the wind. In the end, there's only so much we can understand even about the wind, and there's only so much we can do about it. You understand that, right? There's only so much we can do about it. It is a great power. It is mysterious and beyond our control. And when push comes to shove, you can run, but you can't hide from the will of the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. This is what it's like with every single person who is born of the Spirit, who is saved. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus and us about the new birth, isn't he? And wind is a helpful reality, a helpful picture, a helpful metaphor. Well, let's talk about wind in the Bible. The Bible is clear that God is the one who made and rules the winds. How familiar are you with things like this? These things show up in songs sometimes. We catch that line sometimes, storehouse of snow or something, and you're kind of like, what? And then you're on to the next line, so you don't really think that through. Those are the kinds of things we read in the Bible. 2 Samuel 22:11, God, quote, rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. In Psalm 18:10, the wind is God's chariot on which he comes swiftly. The wind in the Bible is one of God's creations. Like a great bird with its wings stretched across the expanse of the sky, like a creature made to serve at the command of its creator. The Bible says that God is the master of the wind. He keeps them in his storehouse, and only by his authority do they emerge and blow where he sends them. Psalm 135. Jeremiah 10:13, quote, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. And the Bible says that God uses the wind to send messages, to do his bidding in punishment, in destruction, in redemption, and to bring comfort. He makes his messengers winds. Psalm 104. In some places, the Bible speaks of four different winds: north, south, east, west. Each has a certain distinct characteristic, like the witches in whatever that movie is. The Wizard of Oz, that's it. Right? A little like that. The east wind in the Bible, for example, most often blows a dry, scorching wind from the desert. All right? The east wind, oh, that's a foreboding one. But when the Bible pictures all the four winds together, what is emphasized and displayed is the totality of God's sovereign dominion, the totality of his rule over all that he has created. For example, in Jeremiah 49, God brings, quote, against Elam in powerful punishment, the four winds from the four quarters of the heavens. And Jesus speaks of gathering his elect, quote, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens, Mark 13. When Jesus speaks this way, we can be certain that in his comprehensive wisdom and power and the total supremacy of his sovereignty over all that he has created, he will not overlook one of his own. That's the message when God's talking with the metaphor of the wind. The wind is the messenger of God doing his bidding, carrying out judgment and redemption, the bringing of comfort again. With it, God brings death, and with it, he brings life. Now, this brings me to the point where we need to see something significant in the text of John 3:8. We can pour all of this. We still have one more Old Testament step to take, but we can already pour all of this into John 3:8. Look there with me. The second word of verse 8 and the last word, we have wind, the second word, and we have spirit, the last word. That's the same word. That's the same word. In the original language, in Greek, The word for wind is the same word for spirit. Jesus is employing a play on words that Nicodemus would have clearly understood. In fact, what is true in the Greek is true in the Hebrew also, Nicodemus's Bible language, the language of the Old Testament. The word for wind and spirit are the same. And Nicodemus would have understood the analogy that Jesus was employing here between the effects of the blowing wind and the effects of the moving Spirit of God. The wind blows where it wishes, Nicodemus. Maybe they were standing on a corner. It's nighttime, remember, in Jerusalem. Maybe Jesus feels it. He's always wielding the world to illustrate spiritual truths. Nicodemus, it's windy. Consider the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the wind, who is born of the Spirit. What's the point? Well, the point is that the wind can be neither controlled nor understood by human beings. And so it is with the Spirit of God. We can neither control him, nor fully understand him, nor cause him to do that which only he can do. The Spirit of God is free. He goes where he wills, and he decisively does all that he wants. But that doesn't mean we cannot witness his effects like the wind. Where the Spirit of God moves, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. You know the wind is there. You can hear the trees. Well, you know the Spirit is birthing again because you can see. Well, we'll get there. Before we get there, before we get to specific effects of the Spirit having moved in a person's life, and by the way, we've been covering that as we walk through John's first letter. But let me take you back to Ezekiel again. This is that other Old Testament journey we need here, I believe, to help us understand what Jesus is referring to. Last week we were there in Ezekiel, the chapter before, Ezekiel 36. Here we are again, but just one chapter later, and a verse or two later, a moment or two later, in Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Ezekiel 37, let's read 1 through 14. We'll take our time. You turn there. I mean, if you want to, I'm not commanding you. But you may as well, since I'm waiting this long. Ezekiel 37:1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy, speak truth over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath. That's the same word for spirit. I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, right? That's connecting tissue. And will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, verse 7. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. There's spirit again. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the wind, spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. The supremacy of the sovereignty of God over physical life and spiritual life. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath, the wind, the Spirit of God came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, verse 11, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This, after chapter 36 and Jesus' reference to it concerning what it means to be born of the water and the Spirit, that God would put his Spirit in us, give us a new heart, cause us to walk in his statutes. Well, what's really involved? He must raise you from death, spiritual death. What is this but a description of the sovereignty of God over spiritual life? I will put my spirit within you. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, the will of the wind, the will of the spirit, is the will of God to make people alive spiritually. The decisive will of God to bring life where before there was only death. And when our wills are made alive in God by the Holy Spirit, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we move in freedom toward Christ. The Spirit moves, then we move. That is the picture of Ezekiel 37. That is the picture of John 11 in the story of Lazarus. And that is what Jesus is saying happens to everyone who gets saved. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, the new birth. You must be born again. Well, did Jesus have Ezekiel 37 in mind? Am I pushing too far? Well, I would contend that if he clearly had Ezekiel 36 in mind 2 seconds ago, in his words to Nicodemus, as he spoke the words of John 3:5, then I think it is certainly possible, I would actually contend likely, that he had in mind the next chapter after Ezekiel 36, that Jesus' doctrine of the new birth comes from the Old Testament. And Nicodemus, how come you didn't see it? You, the teacher of Israel. So again, as last week, we see Jesus teaching that the decisive act in a person becoming born again is the act of the Spirit of God, not ours. We don't cause the Spirit of God to bring about the new birth any more than we make the wind blow. Just as God's breath or spirit came upon the valley of dry bones and the dry bones came to life, so God's people come to life when his spirit blows. Bones don't give themselves life, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is teaching. The wind, the Spirit of God, blows where it wishes, according to the hidden plan of God. Dead skeletons aren't looking for it. He comprehensively, totally controls the four winds, and so it is with his Spirit, bringing new life to everyone born of the Spirit. Now, when that new life is present, when a person has been born again, there are effects. Just like when the wind blows and you hear and see its effects, so it is with everyone who has been born of God by the Spirit, having blown through their lives. So secondly, our second major section this morning, what then are the evidences of the new birth having happened in the life of a person? Where there is genuine new birth, you will always see the results. Where there is genuine new birth, you always see the results. You can't deny them. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There's no secondary group, right? The wind blows where it wishes. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but you see its effects. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There aren't two levels of Christians again, right? There are not the not born again ones who just confess but go on living as if there's no effect. And then radical, crazy Christians, you know, who obey and do Christian things. Oh, but they're both saved. No. Where there is genuine new birth, you will see the effects of the wind. You will hear it. At the very least, this means that new birth has not necessarily taken place because somebody has made a verbal commitment to Jesus. That may mean that you're dealing with the real Christian, but it might not. Where there is new birth, where God has genuinely granted new life in Christ by his Spirit, you will see transformation. You will see change in life. That doesn't mean that people have suddenly reached perfection. You know that. But where new birth takes place, there is a change of direction, a change of origin. You are of the Father. You are no longer of the world. There is a cleaning up in the life, and that can be really messy. You know, sometimes when you're cleaning, it can be the messiest. But you're cleaning. There is directional change. There are things being stirred up. There's dust in the air, but there is directional change. We're moving towards a clean house, Lord willing. However messy it is now, however much repentance is needed along the way, which is itself an evidence of the new birth. Where there is new birth, there is the beginning of life from God himself that shapes our existence in a new direction, a new way of life. This is why Christianity was first called the way. So you're not going this way anymore, you're going this way. You're going Christ's way. You're following Christ. The life of Christ, the life I now live in faith, is the life of Christ in me, who died for me, who gave himself for me. The same writer, John, who reports this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3, as you're very well aware if you've been with us the past several months, the same John wrote these letters that have been included in the New Testament. In one of them, the one called 1 John, the one I've been preaching through up until this short pit stop, John keeps saying things like this. And he's sort of relentless about it. Unless you obey Jesus' words, you really have no part in him. You aren't a Christian. Unless you love the brothers and sisters in Christ, you cannot possibly have been born again. Unless you overcome the worldliness around you, your life shows you have never experienced the new birth. And on and on. It's harsh. It's hard teaching. Again, the new birth signals more than a mere profession of faith or a signed card or a raised hand or a walked aisle or a prayed prayer. It's much more than just words. It signals transforming power. What the old one said, the life of God in the soul of man. The life of God in the soul of man. Do you understand that that must have some effect? Well, some evidences quickly. I've listed five of them. This is not exhaustive, but five evidences that the wind has blown, that there has been new birth. Five texts. The last two from 1 John, and that'll point us back to 1 John next week. Number one evidence. Well, there must still be a profession of faith, actually. Consider 1 John 5:1 again, which we'll pick back up there next Sunday, but listen to that again. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So there's content-laden confession about Christ as proof of the new birth. The test then for me, for you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can pardon your soul, that he is the one who has been sent by God the Father for this very purpose, and that besides him there is no Savior for you at all? Do you believe this? Have you placed full confidence, full trust in Christ alone, believing that your sins are forgiven in Christ? Have you accepted Christ's finished work on the cross on your behalf, and is your hope of salvation fully and only in Christ's work for you, the Son of God, the Christ? Everyone who believes, well, that's spiritual life. That's our wills supernaturally moving toward God to receive Christ, depending only upon him, the one who exists. This is faith, and it is fruit of the new birth. Is this true for you? The second evidence, this is from Romans 8. Paul writes, verses 7 through 9, Romans 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, for indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh merely cannot please God. You, however," remember he's writing to Christians, the Christians at Rome, "you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, if in fact you've been born again." He finishes there, that text. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Well, the test then from that text is this. Do you have an increasingly submissive spirit to God's commands, to God's word? Or are you rebellious, stagnantly rebellious? Are you kicking against the commands of God, the designs of God, the definitions of God, the Word of God? Only those born again will say with the psalmist, "Listen, your commandments, O God, are my delight." Third evidence, 1 Corinthians 12:3, it's Paul again. Therefore, he writes, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, Jesus be damned. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in or from the Holy Spirit. That is to say, this is the test, not just that you say things. Is Jesus really your Lord? Don't say he's your Savior if functionally, practically, he's nowhere near your Lord. He's not then your Savior. Is Jesus really your Lord? Do you love to confess this? Jesus is my King. Jesus is my Lord. Do you follow him each day? Is he the center of your universe? Do you seek his will in all things and subordinate your will to his? Oh man, that would be an evidence. Repenting as you go, stumbling as you go, failing as you go, but not utterly. Fourth evidence, and now we have two from 1 John. This one from 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves one another, the brothers and sisters, has been born of God and knows God. So this is the test. Do you love the brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you prefer them? Do you prioritize them? Are you present with them consistently in a deeply committed way? Or do you rather neglect them more often than you care to admit? Are they not often in your thoughts and prayers? Do you have goodwill toward them in your heart? Do you find fulfillment in working for the joy of their faith? Born-again people have a special, we would say divinely wrought, gospel-centered love for their brothers and sisters in Christ, those others who have been born again by God, their Father, our Father. John goes so far in that first letter to say, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. That's the rest of that verse from the beginning. We know that we've been born again, and he lists just one thing there, because we love the brothers and sisters. Fifth evidence, and last, there are others. But you just have to come along with 1 John to hear more of those. Fifth evidence, 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So here's the test. We don't want to pull any punches on this. This can hurt. Do you harbor a love for certain sins? Do you habitually sin? Planning it, embracing it, feeding it, justifying it. I'm a little angry, but you know, that's just my personality. It's my temperament. Those are euphemisms for sin. Do you habitually sin over and over again without repentance? A person who has been born again, born by God, does not habitually commit or harbor sin until the end. No, they turn. They turn. That's what John is saying. There must be a fight between the true Christian and their sin, or the person may not be a Christian. One is not proven a Christian when there is no fight between the flesh and the spirit, as if, you know, you paint a picture that you've got it all together. No. One is proven a Christian when there is a blazing battle against sin and Satan and the world in his or her heart and mind. Dead things go with the flow. of the water. Living things fight against the current. This scripture described fruit is meant to be for us the proof, the evidence that shows that we have been born again by God. It's the trees rustling in your life. That's what this is. That we are by his power a new creation in Christ. So let me conclude, and then we need to share communion together. Two things and a quote, and then we're done. First, my hope is that you would be born again. If you hear this command, this must from Jesus, from God's word to you, you must be born again. And you wonder, well, what should I do now? Jesus actually continues with Nicodemus and answers this question. It's right before John 3:16. He says, John 3:13 through 15, he says to Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, the cross, that whoever looks to him, whoever believes in him, may have eternal life. So, would you look away from yourself to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, lifted up on a cross to die for your sins? If you would do this, know that this is one of the very evidences of the Spirit in work, making a Christian in the new birth, that you would be made spiritually alive in order to see the glory of Christ crucified, risen, and see your need of him and come repenting and believing. That is the fruit of the new birth. So what should you do? Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus. The second thing is, Christian, my hope for you is that you would love these great truths. This great biblical doctrine called the new birth or regeneration. I pray that you would know and embrace what the Bible says of your state apart from this sovereign act of God's wonderful grace. That you would know the extent of your plight before God moved. I pray that as you consider your salvation, then God would receive all the credit. When you sing songs, thank you for saving me, that you would have pressed that into all the corners of your will and your mind and your awareness, submitted to the scriptures and joyfully so. That this doctrine, this truth of God, would well up in you to a wellspring of gratitude to God that you did not know before you knew this. And joy in the total supremacy of his sovereignty over all physical life, yes, but also all spiritual life. Such that he can bring life to dry bones or dead spiritual hearts. If he can't do this, if he won't do this, we are lost. You must be born again. Well, let me close, finally, with a quote from Spurgeon. I don't know how we could stop a sermon on a little short series on the new birth without some help from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who says this on the new birth, and we'll give him the last words. And then we'll say amen and share communion together. Quote, there have been continuous attempts to get rid of this unpleasant necessity, the new birth. Constantly the Christian church itself tries to forget it, but as often as this old doctrine of regeneration is brought forward with clarity, God is pleased to favor his church with a revival. This was the staple preaching of Whitfield. And it was by this preaching that he was made as the mighty angel flying through the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel to every creature. He was always great upon that which he called the great R, regeneration. Whenever you heard Whitfield, the three R's came out clearly: ruin, regeneration, and redemption. Man ruined, wholly ruined, hopelessly, helplessly, eternally ruined. Man regenerated by the Spirit of God, and by the Spirit of God alone, wholly made a new creature in Christ. And man redeemed, redeemed by precious blood from all his sins, not by works of righteousness, not by deeds of the law, not by ceremonies, prayers, or resolutions, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, we must be very pointed and very plain about regeneration, for this is the very heart of the matter. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I pray now that you would move in these prophesied, promised ways through the preaching of your word, through the opening up of your word, that you would cause more and more to be brought forth by the word of truth, and that you would cause our praises to rise as a saved people, those who are here saved, who are born again, who by your grace believe and abide and bear fruit, that you would shape our praises and raise them to the level of these great truths that you show us, that you teach us in your word. Guide us into the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. And guard us from error. Help us to cling to Christ, knowing that you are the one who keeps us. Help us now to celebrate and remember the cross on which our Savior died and Lord. Help us to be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing as we consider the great cost, but the truth that it has been paid. Help us to worship as we consider the cross in these moments. In Jesus' name, the risen Jesus, his name, amen.